continue our sermon series through the book of the 12. It's commonly known as the book of the 12, or more popularly known as the minor prophets. And tonight we approach the prophecy of Nahum, or Nahum. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Nahum. It's found after Micah. The beginning of the book of the 12 begins with the prophet Hosea. You've been provided with an outline if you'd like to follow along and answer the questions that are given. We're going to read chapter 1 of Nahum. We're going to read chapter 2, 13, and then three verses from chapter 3. This is the prophecy of Nahum, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to the word of God. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are many, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then looking down at chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. And then finally, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to better understand this great prophecy of Nahum, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand what you would have your people know about you this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time, we hear a lot about God being a God of love. So much is this loving God or the love of God emphasized that if you suggest that God is not only love, but also justice and wrath, you have people respond by saying, that's not my God. My God is loving. I imagine that would have been very difficult for Nahum as a preacher, career-wise, to have gotten a modern television broadcast to declare his message. In his message, we have a loving and merciful God revealed, but he primarily focuses on God's wrath and judgment against sin. This was not a very popular revelation of God then, and it certainly is not now. Even some Bible scholars I read, they frowned at Nahum's inspired message that seemed to be, to their sinful thinking, to be imbalanced. They didn't like the fact that God was presented in this vengeful light. Yet this is how God reveals himself. God is love, but he's so much more. And Nahum helps us to understand more of God's revealed character in his book. Let's start by reminding ourselves of the Shorter Catechism's definition of the character of God. This is number one on your outline. If you remember, the Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? And answers, God is spirit, infinite, eternal in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I suppose the love aspect of God's character is revealed in his goodness, as the Westminster Divines speak. But if you notice, the Westminster Divines have given us in the Shorter Catechism a very balanced view of God's character, a balanced understanding, not merely that God is love, but that he is so much more in his revealed character. And that's what Nahum does as well. What is a key verse for interpreting Nahum's prophecy? This is number two. I believe chapter 1, verse 3a. The key verse for interpreting Nahum's prophecy is chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. That scripture tells us it's a very balanced view that God is slow to anger, he's great in power, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And we'll look at that further in a moment, Lord willing. What is the summary of Nahum's message? Well, on the first reading, that is, how the first readers would have understood Nahum's message, it's quite a simple message. The summary of Nahum's message is that Nineveh will fall. Nineveh will fall. On the surface of things, it doesn't seem like that's much practical. That would not be something that would give us a lot of practical application living in these times. But on second reading, that is, looking back from the New Testament perspective back to Nahum, we understand that more fully is revealed than just Nineveh's fall. What's revealed is God is a divine warrior who judges evil. And I'll unpack that as we go along. So the summary of Nahum's message on first reading would be that Nineveh will fall, period. But as we get a bigger picture from redemptive history, it's that God is the divine warrior who judges evil. Let's talk about Nahum's life and his dates so we can get an introduction to who this prophet is. Not much is known about Nahum's life. Nahum was a common name in the ancient Near East. It's a name that appears in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3. The name Nahum means consolation or comforter. It's from the Hebrew verb Nahum, which means comfort, and the pronunciation may be Nahum rather than the traditional Nahum. Nahum is a similar name like the Old Testament name Nehemiah, which also means God or Yahweh comforts. Ironically, the prophet whose name is Comfort was to bring great prophetic discomfort to Nineveh and the nations who opposed God and rebelled against him. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Nahum is from Elkosh, but this specific birthplace is unknown. Nahum's call is not described in the book or in the Old Covenant, like we hear the call of Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 6. We don't see or hear of the call of Nahum as the prophets, but his writings are described as prophetic oracles and visions. If you'll look at verse 1, it's an oracle, or literally it's a burden concerning Nineveh. An oracle or burden concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Well, the background to Nahum is that he lived during the height of the powerful Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian power extended from Egypt in the west to Elam in the east. So at the time of Nahum's prophecy, the Assyrian Empire possessed practically all the known nations at that time. That's how powerful they were. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria at the time of his prophetic ministry. So although Assyria was powerful, she was under the judgment of God. Her end was near. Nahum must have been very brave and bold as a soul, because he prophetically preached, railing against Assyria at the height of her power. When he began his preaching, there was no evidence that Assyria would be weakened and destroyed. No evidence at all. And despite all appearances of power and strength, this mighty nation would indeed fall. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. What is the date then of Nahum's prophetic oracles? This is number 4 on your outline. An approximate date of Nahum's ministry can be established because we know the date of the fall of Thebes, which was the capital of Egypt. Thebes, the capital of Egypt, fell to Assyria's Ashurbanipal in 663 B.C. And Nahum prophesied after this event, according to chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, which I won't read right now. We also know that the date of the fall of Nineveh was in 612 B.C., and Nahum prophesied the fall of Nineveh, as chapter 2:13 teaches. So Nahum's prophetic oracles were given during this time period of 663 to 612 B.C. 663 to 612 B.C. And there were other prophets who ministered in the same generation as Nahum. This is number 5 on your outline. Nahum prophesied within 30 years of the ministries of the prophets Habakkuk and Zephaniah, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in weeks to come. Nahum and these prophets witnessed the despicable and sinful practices of King Manasseh of Judah, who reigned up until 642 B.C. in the southern kingdom. Although, as many of you know, he was reformed in his life by the end, or he reformed his life by the end of his life, King Manasseh. The ministries of these three prophets, it's important to note, they were essentially focusing the believing, or true Israel, to trust in God, even in the midst of present exile because of sins and covenantal faithfulness against God. That's why in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So those who had been exiled for the land for their covenant and faithfulness could still know that if they believed, that God would still be faithful to them. You remember that the people of God who were experiencing exile because of the sins of Israel, those who were believing, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, within the national Israel, were those who were asking the questions, are we still covenant people loved by God? Or have we become lo ami, not my people? And so the emphasis of these three prophets, particularly Nahum, is that you are still God's people. Keep believing. Again, God will restore you one day. And so Nahum witnessed against Assyria at the height of her power. He prophesied, and he saw how quickly she fell to ruins. Listen, within about 150 years, Assyria goes from a great, proud, and prosperous empire of this present temporal world to dust. The proud Assyria who had destroyed Thebes would become like Thebes, like the capital of Egypt, under God's sovereign judgment. If you take now a look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God asked through Nahum, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart as sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains." And he goes on, "You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You'll seek a refuge from the enemy." So Assyria, who had exiled the northern kingdom of Israel and made Judah a satellite kingdom under her power, would also be humbly defeated eventually by the Babylonian Empire with the help of the Medes. So even though Assyria was used as the instrument of God, to humble, to discipline Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, Assyria too would fall. And so the believing remnant of God's people could know that this did not mean that God's people had been forsaken. After Israel's exile from the land, after being defeated by our enemies, particularly the Assyrians, the believing people wondered when God's kingdom would fully come and when the promises to Abraham would be fully realized. And so Nahum told the people to trust in God. Chapter 1, verse 7. He says to them, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." You see, Nahum tells the people experiencing exile from the land of God that God knows those who are His own. That is, He knows those who believe. Like the New Testament authors allude to this passage, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Apostle Paul says, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal that the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Peter says in his second letter, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." What the New Testament authors were saying more clearly later in redemptive history is what Nahum is saying to the people then. God knows those who are His. He's a stronghold to those in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And so, Assyria may have been the means by which God disciplined His people as part of God's sovereign decree, but this did not mean that the Assyrian kingdom would be eternal. It didn't mean that the Assyrian kingdom would be unshakable. It didn't mean that the Assyrian kingdom would not herself be humbled by God's wrath. Only God's kingdom is eternal and unshakable. So in contrast to Jonah's ministry to Nineveh, Jonah's ministry was to preach repentance to Nineveh. In contrast to that, Nahum is sent to declare God's wrath for their failure to repent, for their trusting in their power and their great pride before God and man. How should we outline the book of Nahum? This is number 6 on your outline. This is a suggested outline for breaking down the book or the prophecy into 3 parts. The first part would be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And that would be summarized that God is both jealous and zealously faithful. God is both jealous and zealously faithful. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 2. The second part I would suggest is chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 13, which could be summarized that Nineveh is overcome and her prideful pretensions are mocked by God. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 13, that Nineveh is overcome and her prideful pretensions are mocked. And then finally, the third part is chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, the judgment of God and the complete destruction. And complete destruction awaits Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, the judgment of God and complete destruction awaits Nineveh. And so that brings us to how is God specifically revealed in Nahum's prophetic oracles? This is number 7. You'll notice just from reading chapter 1 that Nahum's message is extremely theocentric or God-centered in his focus. The prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, opens with a detailed summary of God's character and nature. Particularly, he shows to us God's wrath against His adversaries and His love for those who put their trust in Him. That's verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. But the first way that God is revealed, this is 7a on your outline, is that God is just. God is just. He's not merely a loving God, although He is that. God is a just God. And what does that mean? It means that God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or evil. That no man or woman should be presumptuous before God, thinking of themselves more righteous than they ought. All people must plead to God for mercy and grace. God is just. He will give to those what they deserve. We do not want from God what we deserve. We want to plead for grace and mercy. God is a jealous God. That's part of His justness. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is jealous. What does it mean that God is jealous? Well, we want to understand that God's anger is revealed as jealous and as zealousness, as jealous and zeal. Look at it this way. In God's jealousy for His people, He's angry with those who oppose them. In God's zeal, He is covenantally committed to defend, love, and protect those He calls His own. So in God's jealousy for His people, He's angry at those who would oppose His own rule and reign and those who would oppose His people. In God's zeal, He's covenantally committed to defend, to love, and protect those He calls His own. You see, because God is jealous for His rule and reign over His creation, He will not tolerate idolatry and rebellion and opposition to His sovereignty. This is why Nahum describes God in the way he does in verse 2 as jealous as well as zealous in verse 3, by no means clearing the guilty, which is an echo of the words of Moses or the book of Exodus. If you remember, as we read in the law this evening, the way that God describes Himself in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, He says, I am a jealous God who will not tolerate idolatry. I will not oppose anyone who opposes my sovereign rule, because I am a just God. If you remember, when Moses asked to see God's glory in chapter 34 of Exodus, the way God describes Himself is in a similar way that Nahum does in chapter 1, verse 3, as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Listen to this. In Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, for forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So part of God's being just is that God is impartial in His judgment upon sinners. As verse 3 says, God is He who will by no means clear the guilty. And again, it's language of Moses. It's language of the Exodus that Nahum is using to describe those who are unfaithful to God and oppose Him. So God is just, but also God is judge, 7b. God is judge. What does this mean? It means that God's judgment brings retribution for sins against God. What is retribution? Retribution simply means payback. God gives punishing, eternal wrath to those who richly have deserved and stored up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. God is judge. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, a hard-hearted and unrepented person is storing up wrath for himself. He's storing up a recompense or a payback or a retribution from God. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Nahum says that God, as the great judge, is revealed as an avenging and wrathful God. Chapter 1, verse 2b. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2, it's very important to note the use of vengeance three times. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. And He keeps wrath for His enemies. Avenging, avenging, vengeance. And what does that mean? As judge, God is an avenging or vengeful God. Remember, when something in Hebrew is written three times, it's like what we mean when we emphasize with an underlying sentence or italic. So repetition three times of a character attribute is to focus attention and stress importance, like holy, holy, holy. So God is vengeful, vengeful, vengeful. So God is holy, holy, holy. And as judge who is holy, he's too holy to look upon sin. And so he's also avenging, avenging, avenging as the judge. God is also the divine warrior. This is 7C on your outline. The divine warrior. Notice in this passage, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and I will talk more about the divine warrior in just a moment. It's a very important motif here in Nahum and in the rest of Scripture. But notice here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, that God is revealed here as avenging, avenging, avenging. He's also revealed as graceful and merciful. He's not only a loving God, but he's a just and vengeful God. And we must understand the character of God in this way. We must hold these things together. And this is how God has spoken of himself and revealed himself. This is the true and living God as he is revealed. So God's wrath is revealed in his jealousy for his character, his jealousy for his truth. His zealous vengeance is made known against his enemies. God's goodness is revealed in his zealous love, his redemption to his covenant community who live in faith, by faith trusting in him. God's judgment upon his people is a restorative judgment, we learn even here, that Assyria was used as a rod of discipline against his people so that they might be made more holy. And yet in the midst of this, verse 15, it's good to know the gospel or the good news of published peace that can still be declared to the world in light of God's just wrath. In chapter 1, verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace. In the midst of this, Nahum is bringing the gospel. Now, how is he doing this? We have to wait for the fuller revelation of redemptive history to fully understand. But at this point, his publication, his oracles are bringing peace. They're bringing shalom. They're bringing good news, gospel good news to those who believe. And it's specifically in the way that God is revealed as a divine warrior. And this is number 8A on your outline. Well, actually, it's number 8, but it's there's a part A and a part B. How is God specifically revealed as a divine warrior in Nahum? This is important to understand, especially in light of Moses and the Exodus that I'll point to in a moment. And so there I will also answer the question, where else do we find the divine warrior motif in Scripture? In the first 8 verses of Nahum's prophecy, we should understand this as a poem or a victory hymn celebrating the divine warrior. So the divine warrior is a way God reveals himself that summarizes those distinct attributes such as his justice or God being judge. It's that God as the great creator and redeemer is also the divine warrior who wars against his enemies. If you'll notice, when the divine warrior appears, it's accompanied by this massive cosmic upheaval. Creation order turns to cosmic disorder. Look at verses 3 through 6. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So he goes on to say, his way is in whirlwind and storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. And so who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And so we should understand that this motif of this divine warrior who turns creation order into cosmic disorder by his wrath is part of a prophetic line of utterances, of prophetic utterances for God. It should remind us of the language of Moses in his song at the sea. Moses is the one who first uses the term man of war or divine warrior to describe God. And it's at the Exodus that he does this. And he uses very similar language concerning cosmic upheaval when God appears in his wrath against his enemies. And this is how he says it. You remember, in Exodus 15:2, There's the song at Moses, the song of Moses at the Red Sea, and they're celebrating the wrath of God upon his enemies. And Moses sings, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Lord is a divine warrior, a man of war. The Lord is his name. And he goes on to describe how Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast the sea. Verse 5 of 15. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the seas." And Moses goes on to celebrate the divine warrior by asking, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And he describes how he stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed him. And then he ends his song at the sea by saying, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And so this motif of the divine warrior, man of war, has appeared before. God had revealed himself as the divine warrior on behalf of his people at the Exodus and now with Assyria. And he will appear as the divine warrior at the end of the story. See, we want to understand something I pointed out a few weeks ago. We must understand that Nahum's prophetic oracles that are addressed to Nineveh specifically is God's word against all kingdoms of this world that oppose the Lord and his anointed one. We must understand that. Nineveh was a true historical city, no doubt. But Nineveh also represents the cities, the people, the kingdoms that oppose the Lord and his anointed one. As Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one." As Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria came to an end because of God's judgment, so will all of God's enemies. All of the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of God and his Son. At one point in redemptive history, it was Egypt where God showed himself a divine warrior. At another point in redemptive history, he showed himself as the divine warrior against Assyria. And another point in redemptive history, he reveals himself as the gracious divine warrior again in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is number 9 and the final question on your outline. How is Christ revealed in Nahum's prophecy? Christ is the consummate revelation realization of the divine warrior. It's important to understand that throughout history, God is not sleeping. God has allowed all of the evil we see and experience in the world around us. He is not the author of it, but he has sovereignly allowed it. But there will be a day when the divine warrior, when God will destroy all evil, when all evil will be stamped out. And Nineveh's destruction, you understand, is a historical picture. It's an eschatological picture of the long-awaited event when God will act against his enemies, finally, in consummate divine warrior power. God is a God of love for those who believe, but for those who reject his grace, he is vengeful, vengeful, vengeful. In fact, this is interesting to note, that when John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the Christ, as Isaiah 40 said he would, he is the last of the Old Covenant. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant epoch, you will remember. And as that prophet, he declares the wrath of God. He characterizes the time of Messiah as a wrath to come, just as Nahum before him. In Matthew 3, 7 through 11, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism. And John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He describes that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's already judgment going on. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. John the Baptist's ministry, his preparation for Messiah was to tell the people this is a time characterized by divine warrior wrath. And yet, this was what puzzled John and others. When Jesus came and showed grace and love by healing the sick and preaching the gospel, rather than bringing in the full measure of God's wrath against sinful mankind immediately, even John the Baptist was confused for a season and went and asked Jesus, are you the one who was to come? Did I get this wrong? I don't see the wrath that I've spoken of. In that long line of prophetic utterances back to Nahum, I don't see you as the great divine warrior. And so the messianic time that John the Baptist thought would be characterized by God's revelation of himself as divine warrior to the world came in an unexpected and surprising manner. Thanks be to God. The end didn't come immediately. When Jesus came, and this is important, he heightened the battle. He showed himself to be the divine warrior, but he didn't fight against merely God's enemies. He focused his wrath by engaging in a greater spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare with a greater and more formidable foe, death and devil, the devil himself. Jesus healed in his attacks. He forgave. He exorcised demons. He resisted temptation. He overcame death, hell, and the devil as the divine warrior. Jesus waged war that was not merely flesh and blood warfare, but he waged war against Satan himself. And the warfare against Satan ended in the cross and the tomb. And yet he was victorious through resurrection and ascension. The great divine warrior lives and rules and reigns over heaven and earth. Those who resist in war against Christ will now war against his church as well. But God will come in wrath and judgment against them. We, as the church, as you remember from Ephesians 6:10, are not to gauge in spiritual warfare, not to gauge in warfare that is against flesh and blood enemies like Assyria or Egypt. We're to engage in spiritual warfare. We're to resist the devil, fight in Jesus' name by standing strong and firm in the truth of God's word. And so the judgment will come. The judgment will come. And Jesus will come as the great divine warrior, not as the gentle lamb, but the great, vengeful, vengeful, vengeful lion of Judah. And this is the final picture we get of him in the book of Revelation. Listen carefully. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19 so you can see the consummate realization of the divine warrior who comes to destroy the enemies of God. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus came first to bring grace, to call men to repentance, but he will come as the divine warrior whom Nahum prophesies concerning in his prophecy. As Christ's people, we're to pray for and show mercy and kindness to our enemies in this interim period. We're to know that vengeance belongs to God, who is our divine warrior. So we're to fight the good fight, showing love, grace, and mercy as Christ did, warning those who refuse his lordship to repent, warning those who refuse to repent that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, our divine warrior. We thank you that he is jealous for his people, that we love no one or nothing more than we love him. Help us to keep our first love first, honoring and serving him. Thank you that he is the great judge, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that the full realization of your character that we see in Nahum's prophecy comes to clearer light in the person and work of Jesus. And thank you that Jesus is the great divine warrior who defends and protects us as your people, who helps us as your people on the way, that we can keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the divine warrior who's already made it to triumphant victory at your right hand. Help us then, Jesus, to keep our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.